number of years ago when our, in fact it was 6 years ago when our oldest grandson was 4 years of age. He just turned 10 this last November. Derek was in my office one day and I was working on my computer over here in which is now David Cottingham's office, and I wrote the phrase on the computer, Derek is, and then I left it blank and I said, Derek, I want you to fill in the blank. What are you? And I was thinking he would probably say, Derek is 4 years old, or Derek is the son of Don and Kelly Johnson, or Derek is a boy, or something simple like that. You know what Derek said? The word that came out of his mouth was, Derek is special. And I thought, you know, that's what God is trying to tell us. That's what he was certainly trying to tell. Peter was trying to tell these people who were scattered. They had lost everything. They were dispersed in all of these different provinces. They were a downtrodden people. They were a nobody as far as the pagan population was concerned. I love that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 where Paul says, as unknown and yet well known. Unknown in terms of this world, but well known. Household names in heaven. Not household names here, and probably most of us are not household names here in our country, but we are household names in heaven. And that's what Peter is wanting these readers, the recipients of this letter, to understand, is that they were chosen of God, and therefore they were a very choice and a very special people. And that's what God wants us to know through this doctrine that we call election, which unfortunately has been so controversial down through the years. Now, I want you to notice that it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that are all involved in the process of our salvation in verse 2. Whenever someone comes to you and someone from among the different cults in our land, and they say to you, there is nothing to the doctrine of the Trinity is not clearly taught in Scripture, you can point to a verse like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 to refute the doctrine that there is not a Trinity, or the belief that there's not a Trinity. It's obviously an erroneous belief. Peter drew many of his thoughts, I believe, at least he was aware of, the writings of the Apostle Paul. He mentions that at the end of his second epistle, 2 Peter, in chapter 3 and verse, I believe it's verses 15 through 18, where he says that he's familiar with the writings of Paul, and many of them are very difficult and hard to understand, and yet he was familiar with them. And Paul frequently alluded to the Trinity as being involved in our salvation. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us to be in him. There's the same word that we have in the text here. He chose us to be in him before the foundation of the world. The world was ever created. We were in the mind of God. And then when you get down to verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, it says that in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And then you go on down to the end of this rather lengthy sentence, because it's all one in the Greek, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. In verse 13, it says, whom having believed, when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the inheritance, the down payment of our inheritance until our purchased redemption. So there we have the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing what Jesus Christ the Son did through his redemptive work. Now notice three things in our text this morning, and we're going to spend the largest amount of time on the first so you don't get real concerned. And it's the Father who does the selecting, you'll notice in your notes. And I've given you a number of verses there that you might want to consider. Notice in verse 2, it says, and in the Greek word here, Greek text, the word elect actually appears in verse 1. It actually appears in verse 1. And that's why some of your translations, such as the NIV, the New American Standard, has the word elect or chosen in verse 1, because it's in the Greek text in verse 1. But the question is, where does it make the most sense? And some of the translators and the various translations believed it made better sense to put it at the beginning of verse 2. And so that's what we have in the New King James Version, the Old King James Version, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Kenneth Wiest, a New Testament Greek scholar, translates the verse this way. Peter, an ambassador of Jesus Christ, to those who have settled down alongside of a pagan population. That's rather picturesque, isn't it? Settled down alongside of a pagan population. That's where we are this morning, is it not? Here in San Antonio. We have settled down among a pagan population, sown as seed throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Chosen out ones. There's our thought. Chosen out ones. This choice having been determined by the foreordination, not just foreknowledge, but the foreordination of God the Father. Now the important thing, of course, is not where we place the word elect or chosen, but to understand what it means. Now I want you to really think with me. This is one of those messages. Every now and then I preach a message that requires you to think. Not real often, but this morning I am. So I hope you've had your coffee. Secondly, I don't want you to get up and walk out because you don't agree with what I'm saying. You might agree by the time we get to the other end, okay? So don't just get up and say, you know, I don't buy that, I'm leaving. Don't do it. It'll be a distraction to me, and Satan might use you to get me all confused. And you don't want me to be confused this morning. I mean, the doctrine's confusing enough without me being confused up here. So listen carefully to what I believe that God wants me to say this morning. The doctrine is the doctrine of election. You say, well, it really doesn't have much bearing on me. Well, it does. How do you know that you are among the elect this morning? I hope to be able to answer that question by the time we get to the end, at least give you some ideas about how you can know. How do you know that your child that's just been born to you as a young couple is among the elect of God? How do you know that? How do you know when you die where you are going to go? Only the elect are going to go to heaven. If you're not part of the elect, then you're not going there. And certainly the doctrine of election has a lot to do with our mission's emphasis. If everyone is going to go to heaven anyway, or at least those that are chosen of God, why should we be involved in missions? You see, there's a lot here in this whole doctrine of election that needs and demands our attention. Or the question, if God elected some to eternal salvation, does that mean that we have double predestination, that He has elected others to eternal damnation? Now, I can see we already have a problem this morning because we have a lot of people who are just coming in. And I'm speaking on the doctrine of election from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, if you'll open your Bibles there. What can we say about this doctrine? This word elect is the Greek word eklego, and it means to pick out or to select out from among the masses a certain number. That's the bottom line meaning of the word eklego, to pick out or to select out from among the masses a selected number of people. It's the same word that was used in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, God chose us to be in Christ even before the foundation of the world. He chose us before He ever created the world. I believe that God had in mind you and me as part of the elect before He ever had this planet in mind or the worlds in mind. Now, doesn't that make you special when you think about that? He really did. He had you in mind. Therefore, you are more important than this planet. You are more important than the resources on this planet. Your soul is more important to God because you were in His mind, you were in His thinking before He ever created the mass, the material universe. Now, I think it's a wonderful doctrine to consider because you remember when you were playing sandlot baseball or softball or basketball or whatever it might be, you loved to be among the chosen, didn't you? Some of you may not have been amongst the chosen. You say, you know, I don't even like to think about that. It's too painful. But if you were chosen, then that meant you were special. And so Peter is trying to reinforce to these readers who had lost everything, and they had been ostracized by their own families, and they had been scattered by means of persecution, and he's letting them know that in spite of all of this, they are choice people of God. They are the very people of God, and therefore they have an incredible future. And he begins to allude to that and define that when we get to verse 3, and we'll consider verses 3 through 5 for next week if you are memorizing ahead. Now let me go back and say that when you were born into this world the first time, you had nothing to do with your physical birth, did you? Absolutely nothing. I mean, you might have been a gleam in your parents' eye. You were certainly a thought in your parents' eyes, in their mind. But you had nothing to do with the color of your hair or the pounds you would weigh or the length of your body at birth, or you had nothing to do with just a lot of what you have today. Absolutely nothing. You had nothing to do with your IQ. That was determined by the time before you were ever born. You had nothing to do with your first birth. And let me say, from God's perspective, you have absolutely nothing to do with being born again. Now, that's a difficult thing for us to understand. It demands a paradigm shift this morning. You know what a paradigm shift is? That you've got to begin to think in a different way. And what I want us to do is think in a different way this morning. I want us, first of all, to see it from God's divine perspective. If you can do that, we're finite minds. But we're going to think for a moment as someone who is infinite. Can you do that with me? Let's try it together. Let's try to look at it from God's perspective, because you see, this doctrine of election is much more palatable if we can see it from God's perspective. It is God who is the creator, and we are only part of His creation. This is my Father's world, we often sing. This is God's planet. We are God's people. This is His show. And because it is God's, we are part of God's plan, and God is the creator, therefore we've got to see it from his perspective. All of us this morning are probably employed, unless you're retired, but you were once employed, and you were either an employer or you were an employee. And whenever there are problems that come up in the business world, such as we have today through downsizing and even companies that are closing where they are and they're moving perhaps even out of the country, we have this being debated in business ethics today, and there's a hot debate going on. Is it ethical? And if you talk to the employer whose business depends upon that and realizes he cannot make it in that present environment financially, then certainly you would have to say, since he's the owner of the company, he's the employer, he can do whatever he wants to do with it. But on the other hand, if you're one of the employees, you're going to see it differently, and you're going to say, but that isn't fair. You see, it all depends on whose perspective you're looking at it from and approaching it from. And many times that happens here in this doctrine of election. Or you young people, you are young and you have difficulty with your parents because you're saying, you know, if my dad and mom could only see it from my perspective, they can probably see it more from your perspective than you realize. Many of our teenagers, by the way, are away on a retreat this morning, so I'm not going to say a whole lot to the teenagers, but as parents, if you teenagers could only do a paradigm shift and begin to see whatever the problem is from the standpoint of your parents, then you're going to see it differently than you will if you're looking at it through your own eyes. Likewise, the doctrine of election demands a paradigm shift. Now, when we argue against the doctrine of election, we say, I don't believe in it. Well, then you're just discarding a whole bunch of scripture, because the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of election. I'm going to give you some verses this morning. You have many of them listed in your notes. But notice that, for example, in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Or in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 33, who shall lay anything, any charge against God's elect? There's the same word. It's God who justifies. It is Christ who died, yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So the doctrine of election is clearly taught there. Or in John chapter 15 and verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. We didn't choose him, he chose us. You see, when we believe that somehow we had something to do with the choice in the matter, now again, we're going to come back to this a little bit later, but if we think that we had something to do with the choice in the matter, we didn't realize our true spiritual condition. Because the Bible says we are dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You saw that illustrated during the crusade when Tim had me down here in a casket, you remember. And he would ask questions about what would I do if somebody came up and they slapped at me or spit on me or whatever. And I'm sitting over there. I said, I can't speak. I couldn't do anything because I'm dead. I can't even speak because I'm dead. You see, we are dead. We are under the sentence of death. We are under the sentence of condemnation because we sinned in Adam, our first father. And therefore, as dead men, we can do nothing to get us out of that state of deadness. God is the only one who can do that. Lazarus could never have come out of that grave in John chapter 11 had it not been for the power of the voice of the Lord Jesus saying, Lazarus, come out. It had nothing to do with the initiative of Lazarus. Had everything to do with the initiative of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We really have nothing to do with that choice. Now, I think we do have a choice, and I'm going to address that a little later on, but we really have no choice in whether or not we're going to be born the second time. It's the Spirit of God that draws us, and that's all part of being among the number of elect. Now, as I mentioned, it demands a paradigm shift in our thinking. God can do whatever he wants to. It's his universe. We are his humanity. Suppose you get on a cruise ship, as perhaps many of you have done, and a year ago this last fall, we took a group of people from Wayside to the Greek Isles, and I remember getting on that cruise ship, and at one point we were introduced to the captain of that ship. But suppose I would have gone up to the captain and said, you know, Captain, I don't like the direction this ship is going. I think you ought to change course. Hey, wait a minute. It's not my ship. It's their ship. I just happen to be on it. Or you get on a plane somewhere, and you're going somewhere, and midway through your flight, all at once you go up to the captain, you say, you know, Captain, I don't like the direction this plane's going. I want you to turn around. You know what they call that? Hijacking. We don't have that right, that privilege. Jack Myers, that many of you remember, was with Youth for Christ, and he served the Lord in Germany, and then he served the Lord also in South Africa, and we were in both places with Jack at different times. And we loved being with Jack. He was just he was a real stitch. And one of the things I'll never forget about Jack, when I would make a suggestion, well, Jack, why don't we go over here and eat, or why don't we do this or that? He would just look at me through those glasses of his, and his eyes would just glare at you. And he says, it's your world. I just happen to be living in it. And it's God's world. We just happen to be living in it, folks. God can do whatever he wants. It's his universe. We have no right to demand anything of God because we are dead. And God must initiate the call and the beginning of the work of redemption. He has a plan, and he's had a plan from all of eternity. And you and I are part of that plan. So you cannot deny the doctrine of election. Now, here's where the waters get a little bit murky. Okay, I'm going to take us one step either higher or lower, depending on how you may look at it. But things get a little bit foggy. Do we have any choice in the matter? Some people say yes, and they cite verse 2 here of 1 Peter. And notice it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They say, well, I know why God chose me, because he foreknew what I was going to choose to do. And therefore, based on foreknowing what I would do, then he chose me to be among the elect. But there is a problem with that, because when you get down to verse 20, and I want you to look down at verse 20 of the same passage, speaks of Christ, that he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It's the same Greek word there, translated foreordained, but in verse 2 it's foreknowledge. God not only foreknew, but he also foreordained. Certainly he foreknew that Jesus Christ was going to come and die for the sins of the world, but more than that, he foreordained it, he planned it. And to simply say that God based my election upon his foreknowledge is not doing justice to the Greek text or to the Word of God. Now, he predetermined it. Therefore, it includes his effective choice. There is a common medical term which you doctors and nurses are familiar with. It's a compound Greek word, prognosis. And the prefix pro means before, and the Greek word gnosis is knowledge. It means knowing before. Or in the context of disease or medical terminology, a prognosis is a forecast of the probable cause of a certain disease. But God not only knew beforehand what would happen, he also predetermined beforehand. He chose sovereignly as the omnipotent God in eternity past to elect us to become his children, his choice people. Now, having said all of that, it's important we do not go beyond what Scripture is saying. Here's where I disagree with some of the Reformed theologians. And some of you know what Reformed theologians are, and others don't. And I don't have time to get into Reformed theology this morning. But many Reformed theologians believe in double predestination. They say, if God predestined some to eternal life, then he automatically, we assume that he predestined others to eternal damnation. But the Bible never says that. And I, for one, believe we should never go beyond what the Bible says. I believe in eternity, God's going to make that part of a plan. But when we go beyond and we say double predestination, he chose some to eternal life and he chose others to eternal damnation, then we're simply going beyond what the Greek text is telling, what the Bible is saying to us. And I've always had a motto, the Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. We cannot go beyond what is written. And therefore, we must be very careful at this point. Now, the question I would ask you this morning, and let me say about Adam, and these are some thoughts to ponder, that God created man in his own image. And therefore, he created us as free will moral beings. And just as God has freedom to choose, so man is also created in his image, and therefore we assume that man has the enablement to be able to choose. And yet, man's choice is always within the framework of the sovereignty of God. I hope you're with me to this point. Adam had a choice when he was placed in the Garden of Eden. He could have chosen life or he could have chosen death. And when God placed him in that garden, he said to him, of every tree of the garden of you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, God was giving Adam a choice. Did God predetermine Adam's fall? That's the question. And I believe that the answer is probably no. Was Adam responsible for his own fall? Certainly God held him responsible for his fall. Now, the questions I would propose to you, can all men be saved? And here's how I would answer it. From God's perspective, no. But from man's perspective, paradigm shift, the answer is yes. How do we know that? Because the Bible says in many passages, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, some of those of the Reformed persuasion say, well, that means all of the elect, but we're adding words to the text of Scripture. I believe when it says all, it ought to mean all. And if he meant only the elect, then why in the world didn't Peter, who used the term frequently, use it there? Or when we go to John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should never perish but have everlasting life. And in the verses right before that, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, going back to that incident in the wilderness, everyone who was bitten lived, and everyone who looked to him, immediately their poison was removed from their body, and they lived because they were in the process of dying. And I would assume that everyone gathered there that day had the opportunity to look and live, and as many as looked, they did live. And Jesus said, in the same way, as I be lifted up, I'm going to draw all men unto me. Whosoever will may come. Or we take a verse such as in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Now, if it's only the elect, then why in the world didn't Paul use that term? Only the elect. I don't want us to read into Scripture, and I think that many theologians are guilty of doing that. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, right in the midst of that great section on this whole doctrine of election, Paul says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't believe he meant only the elect, whoever. Or in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So from God's perspective, he knows whom he's chosen, and that was determined before he ever created man. But from man's perspective, every one of us have that opportunity. We can make that choice. I can't reconcile that, but I believe it's true. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And that's the way I understand it. Now, you may not understand it that way, and that's okay. But we are responsible for the choices we make, and God certainly holds us responsible. Now, Paul struggles with this doctrine in the context of Romans chapter 9 through 11, and he says, you remember some of the questions he poses, such as the potter who is working on this piece of clay, and he's forming it, and he says, does the piece of potter, the piece of clay have a right to say, why are you forming me like this? That he's forming some vessels to honor and other vessels to dishonor, and does the clay have the right to say, why are you doing this? Paul says the clay doesn't have that right. And then when he gets to the very end, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, that it might be given back to him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. I believe that God has predetermined that only the elect are going to be saved. And he has chosen. But on the other hand, whosoever will may come. I've illustrated it this way in the past. It's like going to a gate, and here's heaven's gate, and it's a rather small gate because Jesus said it was. And above that gate, it says, whosoever will may come. But then you walk through that gate, and you get on the other side, and you begin to see things from God's perspective, and you look up above the gate on the inside of heaven, and it says, only the elect have entered. That's the paradigm shift. So every one of us have that choice this morning. God has given it to us. Now, I want to say something more about this whole aspect of death. We are in a state of death. And when we say that somehow we have a choice in this matter, we don't realize our true spiritual condition. It is God who must bring this to pass, because every one of us are sentenced to die. We are in a state of death. We're helpless in our condition. We are all condemned to die. We are all on death row, to put it another way. And what God chooses to do is he shows mercy to some and he gives justice to the rest. But in the end, God is not unfair. We've seen that illustrated recently in the death of Carla Faye Tucker. And we say, why is it that some people might be shown mercy, but others get justice? That's the way it is with God. He chooses to show mercy to some, but on others, he simply allows, from his perspective, justice to be carried out. R.C. Sproul, with whom I do not always agree in this area, states it well when he writes. He says, if we reject divine sovereignty, then we must embrace atheism. This is the problem we all face. We must hold tightly to God's sovereignty. Yet we must do it in such a way so as not to violate human freedom. There's that tension. So that we do not violate human freedom. Human freedom and evil are under God's sovereignty. Let me say it another way. Draw a large circle which represents infinity. That represents the sovereignty of God. And it's as big as you can make that circle in your mind, because that's how big our God is. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He is the pantocrator, as the book of Revelation presents it. There's nothing that our God can't do. He can't sin, he can't lie, but there's absolutely nothing that our God can't do. He's that big. And we're getting more and more of science today. We're getting more of an appreciation for how big our God is. And so that big circle represents infinity, but inside that large circle you place a little dot, and that represents finite man and his choice, his ability to choose, but it's always within the context of that large circle of the sovereignty of God. And I'll tell you what, I find a lot of comfort in that. There's nothing in my life that happens apart from the divine predetermined plan and will of God. And that's why you go to the book of Genesis and you look at Joseph, and Joseph, in that tremendous story, one of the most moving stories in the Old Testament, to his brothers at the end, he reveals himself and he says to them, as they believe that somehow he's going to come back and seek revenge upon what they had done to him, and Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He predetermined it would bring good because it would include the very salvation of my family, Israel, here in Egypt. Now, how do you know that you are among the elect? Let me just briefly address that this morning. How do you know you're among the elect? That's probably a question that's come to your mind. If God's chosen, then how do I know I'm among the elect? Let me give you a couple other passages of Scripture. The Greek word alkuo was used many times in the New Testament, and it's commonly translated draws. For example, in John chapter 6 and verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." God must do the drawing. He must draw him to himself. We can't come to Christ without the Father drawing us. Why? Because we're dead. We're dead, so the Father therefore must draw us to Christ. We did not choose Christ. If any of you thought you chose Christ this morning and you found Christ, it's just the other way around. Christ chose you. He found you. Because you see, man, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, does not seek after God. He does not understand. He is not seeking after God. There's never been a one of us that's ever sought after God. We want the benefits that only God can give us, but we really don't seek after God. We would rather have the benefits without Him. And it all goes back to the Garden of Eden. Adam did not seek out God once Adam had sinned. Well, it's the other way around. God goes walking and he goes seeking after Adam. And so there's this whole idea of drawing, that it's the Father who draws us to the Son. And the word draw here, alkuo, as I began to mention, is the same word that was used in John chapter 18 and verse 10, where it says Peter drew his sword. You remember that incident? When they come and they're seeking after Christ and Peter's going to defend him, and so he draws his sword. Or in John chapter 21 and verse 11, where Peter now is drawing the nets. And so we have this imagery before us that it's effort that's exerted from outside of the object that's being drawn. The sword or the nets are helpless apart from human intervention. And we likewise are helpless apart from the divine intervention of God. Thank God that He has drawn you. Now let me say something more this morning as I begin to answer this question. How do you know you're among the elect? Do you sense the Father drawing you to Christ? I believe that's a great question. Do you sense the Father drawing? Do you find something lovely about Christ, something attractive about Christ that you want? You want something, you want more of Him? Then the chances are pretty good that you're among the elect, because that's what God does. He draws us to Christ. Now, it's the Spirit who does the separating. And I'm going to come back to the doctrine of election at the very end here, but it's the Spirit who does the separating. Notice in verse 2, back in our text, in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father unto the sanctification or in sanctification of the Spirit. And the basic word here, sanctify, means to set apart. When you set something apart to be a particular object that you're going to use in a way different than perhaps all those other objects, then that is a sanctified whatever it is. You've set it apart. So the Father selects us, and then it's the Spirit who sanctifies us. It's the Spirit who seeks us out. It's the Spirit, according to John chapter 16, who convicts the world of sin and of unrighteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. And of judgment because the very prince of this world has been judged. And so it's the Spirit now that does fulfills the selecting process. It's the Spirit of God that woos us ultimately and draws us to the Savior. Now let me go back to my days on the farm. When I was back on the farm, we had a beautiful old cow dog by the name of Jamie. And Jamie was a mixture of a collie and a German Shepherd. And when Jamie first came into the family, we didn't realize what a choice dog he was, but he really was. And he was a wonderful cow dog. He would go out with us to get the cows, and sometimes he could go out and get the cows all by himself and bring them into the barn. One day, I credit Jamie with saving my life. I probably wouldn't be here today had it not been for this particular day, and it's still fresh in my mind. I had my 18-month-old nephew, my only nephew, who I was so proud of, Tori Troxell. He was on my shoulders, and we were out getting the cows, and we're in the middle of this 40-acre field, rather large field, and the fences were a long ways away, and I'm in the middle of the field, and we've got this herd of cows, and Jamie's up there alongside of the herd, and Tori and I were just kind of talking and having a good time. I am with my nephew, and all at once this big 2,000, 2,500-pound Holstein bull came out of that herd of cows and began to come back towards me. Put its nose down to the ground, began to paw, and I began to look, see how far away the fences were, and I knew I was in trouble. And so all I had to do was call one word, Jamie. And the minute I did, Jamie turned around, saw my plight, comes flying up around, blindsided that bull, literally, grabbed the bull by the nose, the bull threw him, Jamie rolled, Jamie got right back up, went right back at the bull, and finally the bull realized he had a much bigger problem than me and my nephew. And the best thing he could do was get back there with the herd. Now, suppose that we had trained Jamie to where he could actually take, know the cows by name, know the cows by number, and we say, Jamie, I want you to separate number 53. I never liked 53 anyway. She was a kicker. I say, Jamie, we're gonna call that cow out, and we're gonna send her off to the slaughterhouse. Now, suppose Jamie could have done that. I was watching this week some border collies. They're wonderful sheepdogs, and they're able to be so trained by their masters that they can not only take the sheep wherever the master wants them just by some kind of a message that he sends to them, but they're even able to select different sheep out from amongst that flock. That's what the Spirit of God does in our lives. The Father selected us, but it's the Spirit of God, the blessed third member of the Trinity, who does the separating, separates us out, and then begins this process of sanctification in our lives that ultimately results in the securing. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. Notice in verse 2, last part of verse 2, he secures us, and what he saves us for is unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice that obedience and blood sprinkling are two aspects of a single thought. The blood of Christ is the seal of a new covenant between God and man, which requires the response of obedience, and obedience comes before the sprinkling of the blood. Here's human choice. I had to choose to be obedient to the revelation that God gives to me in the gospel. And then when I'm obedient to that, Christ secures me by his very blood so that I now have a blood covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's a rather violent symbolism which we have in the text here. The sprinkling with water in baptism is treated as a figuring of the sprinkling of the community with the blood sacrifice. And the phrase goes back, and by the way, the reference there is wrong in your notes. It's Exodus 24, 7 and 8, just as Exodus 7 and 8, but chapter 24, verses 7 and 8. Where the people heard what Moses read, and then they said, all that the Lord says we will do, and we will be obedient. And then Moses took the blood of an animal, and he sprinkled that blood upon the community, thus securing them as the people of God there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, I want you to notice something. The major reason for which we have been selected, the major reason for which we have been separated, and the major reason for which we have been secured is twofold. Number one, obedience. And number two, holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 and verse 4 says, he has chosen you that you should be holy and without blemish before him in love. Oftentimes that gets lost in this whole debate centering around predestination. We talk about being predestined to heaven, but the Bible really tells us we're predestined to holiness. We're to be a holy people. Connie and I were talking this last week, and some of the things that you folks have heard confessed publicly here in our congregation, and I thought, you know, I've always felt like Wayside is a pretty healthy, spiritually healthy church, and we've got a lot of people that really want to do what's right, and I believe we do. But when you look at a random sampling of the amount of sin that has been confessed over the last 3 weeks in our congregation, and then you multiply that, and you go throughout the rest of the congregation, and then throughout the congregation at large, that is the body of Christ in San Antonio, and all around the country, and all around the world, is it any wonder that we don't have any power? Because you see, the power of the church rests in its holiness. And if we are not a holy people, then God simply cannot use us. As Tim said that first Sunday, we lose the axe head. We no longer have the cutting edge in our ministries. When Achan sinned, he literally stopped the nation of Israel in its tracks when it was moving forward to conquer the land of Canaan. And I would ask you this morning, if there's sin in your life that you know is unconfessed, you may be somebody you're living together, or you're involved in some kind of fornication or adultery, or you're involved in pornography or some other kind of sin. God sees it, and because of that, you become absolutely powerless, and you also hinder your family, and you hinder the body of Christ. And you bring reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ. So don't lose that in the sight of this debating, this whole issue of predestination, election. He's called us to be holy and to be obedient. Henry Ward Beecher divided folks into two categories, the whosoever wills and the whosoever wants. And I believe you can know which one you are, the whosoever will or the whosoever won't, based upon this very simple test that I want to give to you. I've already mentioned, do you sense yourself being drawn to Christ? Do you find him attractive? Do you have a desire, no matter how faint, to become obedient to him? Then if you do, you're probably part of the elect. Because those who are not elect, they don't want anything to do with Christ. They may acknowledge him as a great man, a great leader, a great teacher, not knowing really what they're saying by that. But they really don't want him to control their lives. There's no sense of being under his authority, being obedient to him. And if we don't have that desire this morning, then chances are we're not among the elect. It may be a very faint desire, but it ought to be there. And then let me go further and say, look at the end of verse 2. Is there a sense of grace and peace in your life? Grace meaning the divine enablement in times of need. Do you sense that his grace is there? We always talk about his grace being sufficient, but has it been sufficient in your life? Has there been that enablement of power against sin? And secondly, has there been that enjoyment of peace, meaning the presence of Christ in your life, because he gives peace? That's what he does. That's his very name, Prince of Peace. He's going to bring some peace into your life. I just remember the testimony of Cindy Massengale, who was the wife of Rick Massengale, the professional golfer, and they used to kind of be in and out of our congregation back in the 70s when they were living down here in Charlotte, and we heard Cindy give her testimony on many occasions, and I've never forgotten it, because when Cindy and Rick first got married, and she shared this publicly, they could never turn the lights out at night in the room. Rick always had to sleep, and Cindy too, with the lights on, because Cindy was afraid. And then I believe it was while they were in North Carolina in a crusade that Billy Graham came and spoke to that small group of golfers and their wives. And it was in that context that Rick and Cindy both came to Jesus Christ. And Rick said, I knew that Cindy had truly been born again, because that night, for the first time in all of our married life, we were able to turn the lights out. There was peace. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, grace and peace. Carla Faye Tucker, I believe, manifested both grace and peace. Regardless of where you come in the debate or whether she should have been killed or not killed based on the fact that she took two human lives, really isn't the issue. I think clearly that gal came to know Jesus Christ. And there was a tremendous sense of grace, divine enablement in her life under pressure, and there was also that peace in her life. And there's only one way we can have this, and that is through the blood of Christ. Peter has a lot to say about the blood and about grace. C.S. Lewis told a powerful story, and I conclude with this morning. And he describes a trip that some citizens of hell take to heaven for a visit. Now, you may have a little difficulty with some of the story, as I do, but each of the travelers is given the chance to enter heaven by giving up his or her besetting sin. And even the preacher, who pastors a thriving congregation in hell, if you can picture that, is given another chance. But finally, everyone chooses to return to hell. It's their choice. And as Lewis explains it, he said there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God ultimately says in the end, thy will be done, and they are in hell because they choose to be there. I would ask you this morning to seriously consider, are you among the elect? Do you want to be among the elect? Do you sense yourself being drawn to Christ? Then this could be the day when God seals you eternally. And you will discover that you are among the elect. You look at the door, as I mentioned, whosoever will may come. You enter, you turn around, you look on the other side of heaven's gate, and it's only the elect have entered. It all depends on whether you're seeing it from the paradigm shift of God's infinity or the paradigm shift of man's finite mind. But God has a plan, and this is the only way, and it's through the blood of Christ. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let's bow together in prayer. I want us for a moment, before we sing Trust and Obey, to just examine our lives. Since God's called you to holiness, would you say that your life is characterized by holiness, by obedience? You see, when there's not holiness, there's not obedience. We're out of sync with the Creator, just as some of you teenagers may, because of disobedience, be out of fellowship with your parents. We can be out of fellowship with the Father because of sin, because of disobedience. And so God calls us back to himself. Are there areas in your life where you know you haven't been obedient? And just take this moment. Say, Father, here's an area of my life. Here's sin in my life, and I give it to you this morning. And I thank you for your grace. That's the divine enablement to be able to overcome that sin and that peace that you will give to me. I trust you for it. Father, take these moments as we acknowledge how great you are, worship you, and give you praise.